We are going to be taking a two-week break from our sanctification series to focus on certain attributes of God. His transcendence, his immanence, his immutability, and his impassibility. Now, some of these we have highlighted in the past in our offering slides, which hopefully means they are familiar to you. But as we work through them in the next couple weeks, my hope is that there still might be some room for us to grow in our appreciation of them and to better understand some of the ways in which these particular attributes are relevant to us and can be of encouragement to us. It's hard sometimes to watch the news, to scroll through social media, even to go to work or to our school, and not come away feeling at least a little bit discouraged. The evidence of our times is that they are evil. The wicked prosper. Almost everywhere we look, there is injustice and deception at work in our culture and in our society. There are wars, rumors of war, natural disasters, calamity. It can all be discouraging. But today and next week, as we reflect on these attributes of God, hopefully we can be encouraged, be reminded of who He is, His sovereignty, that He is above all and that no person or thing can shake His throne. His presence, that He is with us, knows us, helps us, empathizes with us. Consider these words of Scripture with me. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? Psalm 113, verses 5 through 6. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Jeremiah 23, verses 23-24. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the spirit of the contrite. Isaiah 57, verse 15. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far away from each of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist. Acts 17, 27 to 28. The Bible tells us that God is above all else. Not in a spatial sense, but that he is exalted, that he is superior to all that he's created, that he's not part of his creation, but is distinct and independent of it, existing in a fundamentally different order of being from us. There is no power, there is no rival, spiritual or material, that can threaten his rule. He is the Lord God Almighty, and there is no other like him. And yet we hold these biblical truths in tension, in interplay, with the understanding that even as he is sovereign, even as he is independent of his creation, God is present in space and time. He is active within his creation. He is a living and a personal spirit at work in the world, at work in human beings made in his image, at work in a special sense in the lives of those who have been reconciled to him by Christ's precious blood. He is near us and around us and dwells with us. What I'm describing are two biblical truths about the nature of God. Scripture tells us that he is both transcendent and immanent. He is transcendent in that he is distinct, superior, and independent of all that he's created. And he is immanent in that he is present and active within the universe, interacting with us, interacting with the world that we live in, even if at times that may not seem evident. Now, you're not going to find those two terms in most biblical translations, but they encapsulate for us the two kinds of relationship between God and man that we find in Scripture. Transcendence, immanence. And from Scripture, we learn that one attribute should not be viewed or treated in the absence of the other. In other words, God's transcendence should be viewed within the light of his immanence, and his immanence in the light of his transcendence. There's a necessary tension between the two, an interplay, and a balance within Christian orthodoxy that recognizes one attribute should not be overemphasized at the expense of the other, lest we lose out on something crucial or introduce error into our thinking. If we place too much emphasis on God's transcendence at the cost of his immanence, we might lose sight of his personal nature, of his proximity to us. And we can fall into practical deism, a belief that God is so distinct, so removed from his creation, that he plays no active role in it, and that he does not involve himself in our affairs. And if that were the case, we would, for all intents and purposes, be alone. We'd be alone. A fearful proposition in a world like this. We would not be able to know or be in relationship with our Creator, save what hints we see of him in his creation. We would not be able to rely on our Creator, not for sustenance, purpose, morality, rescue, relationship, justice. He would not intervene on our behalf, not for the recompense of the wicked, nor for the restoration of good. We would be alone and without hope, a God removed and indifferent. On the other hand, if we were to place too much emphasis on God's immanence at the cost of his transcendence, we might fall into a pantheistic view of God. Pantheism literally means pantheos, or all is God. In pantheism, God permeates all things. He contains all things. He connects to all things. He is found in all things. This would logically mean then that nothing exists in isolation from God, and everything is in some way identified with God. The world is God. God is the world. All is God, and God is all. Creation and everything in it would just be an extension of him. Now, the practical end of this kind of worldview would be idolatry. We could worship rocks, animals, money. We could even worship ourselves in the worship of a pantheistic God. We also might logically conclude that the actions of the Hamas, in the actions of Hamas, we might see God. Just as much as he might be in the actions of created equal, or Shevet Achim. And what we'd end up with, instead of a loving, personal, distinct, all-powerful God, one that we can rely on as the ultimate answer to evil, as the objective standard of morality and truth and love and justice, we would have nothing more than an impersonal, inactive, and all-encompassing force in a universe where there is only an illusory distinction between good and evil. So I'll say it again. The biblical truths of God's immanence and transcendence must be held in tension, one with the other. The biblical balance is this, that God is far but near, majestic yet approachable, greatly to be feared yet to be loved greatly, holy enough to be so far removed from sin and to consume the wicked in wrath and inescapable justice, yet tender enough to envelop us in his love, involved enough to supply us with life and breath and existence at every moment, powerful enough to keep the universe in its existence and to keep innumerable stars in their courses, and yet intimate and gentle enough to know every hair on your head. As C.S. Lewis once put it in his writing, The Problem of Pain, God is both further from us and nearer to us than any other being. There's much that we can learn and appreciate, I think, from this balance, but we're going to focus on just a few areas this morning. First, and it's always important to recognize in a discussion like this, God's transcendence means that he can never fully be captured in human conceptualization. In other words, he is not limited to our understanding of him. This is true of all of his attributes, but especially in his incommunicable attributes, those aspects of his character that are least familiar to our finite and human experience. But in his immanence, he has seen fit to reveal enough of himself to us. First, through his creation, or we can observe the order of the universe and its structure and its beauty, and we can learn about God simply by observing his handiwork. But second of all, and most importantly, through his special revelation to us, through the written word of God and the word made flesh. In his immanence, he has seen fit to reveal enough of himself to us that we can know what we need to know about him for salvation, for our relationship with him, for our understanding of his precepts and desires, for us to have an objective standard by which we can live. And it's through what he has revealed of himself to us that our understanding of his transcendence grows and drives us to greater reverence and humility and thankfulness, brings home how significantly we have missed the mark, fallen short of God's standards, and how vastly far removed we are from saving ourselves, from forcing our way into any form of fellowship with him. It highlights how profoundly unworthy we are of his grace and love. But like I just alluded to, his transcendence is also a cause for thankfulness. Because even though it seems that the wicked are prospering, even though it seems that evil is winning, that reason is failing, that madness is prevailing, that immorality is reigning, even if these things seem to be true in this time, even though history has shown us time and time again that we are incapable of perfecting ourselves, we can rest knowing that there is something higher than us, higher than all of this, that humanity, thank God, is not the highest good in the universe or the highest measure of truth and value. That what is right and true in the world, what is worth something, is not determined by the fleeting vapors of human opinion and esteem, but is given inherent and lasting value from above. That our flawed estimation of ourselves is not what gives us worth, but the judgment of a holy and perfect God. As we'll look at in more detail next week, God's transcendence is related to his immutable, his unchanging nature. It shows us that his divine nature is beyond the influence of time and space, that he doesn't change like the shifting circumstances of our world, but that he and he alone is the stable and lasting foundation of our faith and lives, an unchangeable God in a constantly changing world, an unfailing power where all else fails. His plans are untouchable, his promises steadfast and reliable. As we observe what's going on in the world today and in the days to come, and if we are tempted in times of great darkness to feel that God has somehow given up, that he has abdicated, that he's left the throne, let us be reminded that the promise of Scripture is that he is not. He reigns. He will always reign. When all else fails and crumbles and shatters, he will be there. Everything else can pass away in an instant. Everything else that we rely on, everything that we hold dear, can be gone in a blink of an eye. But he exists forever, and his word remains true. there should be profound comfort for us in that. Security. Hope. In his transcendence, God does not need creation. In what we understand of his nature and his completeness, he could not need creation. In other words, he did not need me, and he did not need you. And while those words might initially sound a little harsh, there's actually incredible beauty in them. Because somehow, despite God not needing us, we still have meaning. It might be tempting to think that if we are not needed, we must not be significant. But it's the opposite. Picture this with me, that the transcendent God created you, created me, and determined by his own volition, according to his own good pleasure, that we would be meaningful to him. This is the ultimate definition of significance. That God, the transcendent God, did not need us for anything, but chose to delight in us. Chose to allow us to bring joy to his heart. That's the joy we see expressed, I think, in Zephaniah 3, verses 17 through 18, where God speaks over his people and he says, "The Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior who saves, he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice in you with singing." Or Isaiah chapter 62, verses 3 through 5. "You will be a crown of splendor in the hand of your God. Your Lord will take delight in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." The infinite God saw fit to create us, and in so doing, declared our immeasurable worth. As Colossians 1:16 says, we were created for him, for his pleasure, and so that we as his creation might have the pleasure of knowing him. This is significance. This is value. And though we severed the relational ties between us, in our value, God, both in his transcendence and in his immanence, made a way for us to be in restored relationship with him. Out of infinite love and mercy, he deigned to be like us, to come down to our level, to be close to us. And as we'll talk about next week when we're reflecting on God's immutability and his impassibility, nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ, that Jesus became one of us, became man, taking upon himself human likeness, Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, living, suffering, dying among us, for us. This was not a distant, aloof, unconcerned God, but one who viewed us as being of immeasurable worth and so chose to become like us. So that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the immense cost of sin, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. What value must that place on you, on all of us, that the transcendent God would take such great efforts and pay such a price to restore our relationship with him, to make a way for us, to again enjoy the full fruit and blessing of his imminent presence. And what comfort should it give to those of us who are his in days like these to have an assurance of his special presence? Comfort in the knowledge that we are not alone. That our God, though he is above all things, though he is sovereign, higher than us, is not distant or detached, is not removed from our plight, but is intimately involved in our daily experiences. That there is no suffering that he can't see. And that in that suffering, he is our solace, our ever-present strength, comfort, and help. What I hope that we can see in just this brief overview this morning is that God's imminence, his gracious mercy, his intimate presence doesn't negate his transcendent nature, but perfectly offsets it. Gives him an awareness of our sin and a compassion for our suffering, but also the power to heal, to rescue, and to redeem. May we find comfort and encouragement in what we understand of the transcendence and immanence of the God that we serve. Would you stand with me? Read from Psalm 72, verses 18 through 19. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Go in the peace of God.